Okay, so we're reading from Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Louise. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. Welcome again to Missio Day. I think the rule with the gym is whatever the temperature is outside is the opposite, uncomfortably so, inside. So if it's cold in here, there's a lost and found in the hallway, and if you just find an elementary student about your size, you can borrow one of the jackets that's out there. This morning, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. This is such a wonderful book to be diving in deep for our church right now. And one of the things I noticed as we study this passage, which is a very difficult passage for us to go through this morning, one of the things that it triggered for me is this realization that when people ask about our church, one of the things I will tell them is that we are a continuationist church. And what I mean by that theological word continuationist, I define that as it's anything that you read about happening in the New Testament, we believe God can and still does those things today. Okay, so we say yes and amen to that. Why God can miraculously save people. Yes and amen. If people are sick, we pray for their healing. We believe God can miraculously heal people. We say yes and amen. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, gifts us with spiritual gifts, and all the gifts in the New Testament are still operative today. We say yes and amen to that. And at the same time, if you lie about your tithes and offerings, God will drop you dead in the middle of church. And we say yes and amen to that. No, that's the weird part about today. That's a spoiler alert for what we're going to talk about. In the passage today, there is a husband and wife who together conspire to lie to God about how much money they had given to the church, and God judges them by killing them in the middle of the church service. It's a super bizarre passage. It's one of the more strange ones we're going to come across in all the book of Acts. And I think we read it, and our first thought is, sorry, God, you didn't get the memo. This is the New Testament now? This sounds very much like an Old Testament thing when you were full of wrath and judgment and justice and all those things. Now in the New Testament, you need to be a little more chill and just kind of relax about some of this whole judgment stuff. And you read the passage, and I mean, the spoiler alert is actually that not only does God judge them for lying to him, but actually in this story, there's some important concepts for all of us to learn. And that sounds a little scary, right? To hear about a couple that got judged in church and say we all have something to learn. But the thing we're going to see as we study this passage is that you and I are more like this couple than we are unlike them. Okay, and so for us to understand what God has for us as we follow him in holiness, we need to understand why it was so important that this couple should have lived with righteousness before who God was. So I'm going to say a word of prayer. I'm going to pray for all of our safety specifically that we'll make it out of church alive today. And then I'm going to ask God to open our minds to understand his word this morning. So let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your word to us. We're grateful that we have this chance to gather as your people and to study this passage. And Lord, we know that even in the hard passages, the things that we read and we scratch our heads and wonder, what is that doing in our Bible? Lord, we know that oftentimes those are the most important passages for us to understand. That hidden in here is not some trivial little bit of Bible knowledge, but it's an important truth that when we embrace it, we will find the flourishing that you have for us as your people. And so I pray that our minds and hearts would be open and receptive, and that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 5, 1 to 16 today. If you don't have a Bible, or if you haven't grabbed one of those Acts journals yet on the table Bible, or on those journals, it's page 28. If you haven't grabbed one of those, please take it as a gift. Bring it home with you. Journal through it. Pray through what the book of Acts shows us as we go. And on those journals, Acts journals, it's page 28. So the context of where we're at, the passage that Louise just read, is what we dealt with last week. And in there, we see this amazing picture of the church's unity. The church was full of fellowship and oneness and togetherness and unity, and we saw that unity by the fact that they were willing to sell their possessions and give them to anyone that was in need. And that's important in the ancient world especially, because when you sold your land, that was your only guarantee of security and wealth. It'd be much more like emptying your retirement account and giving that to the church. That's how significant it was for them to sell land like that. And when they would lay it at the apostles' feet, that's not some kind of weird tribute thing. That was just in the ancient world. It was a way of showing that you were transferring ownership legally to someone else by laying it at their feet. And so then from there, we get introduced to this important character we'll read a lot about in later chapters. His name is Barnabas, and his name's actually Joseph, but the disciples rename him Barnabas because his gifts and his generosity bring such encouragement to the church that the church leaves encouraged whenever he's around. So they give him this awesome nickname that means son of encouragement. And so last week, we talked about how important that is for us as a church to be a place that we find encouragement. And I heard a pastor this week talk about that Hebrews 10 passage that we use a lot of times that says, don't neglect the gathering of believers. And we always hear that and we think, if we're going to not neglect the gathering, that means we need to be at church. But what this pastor pointed out was that the opposite in that passage of Hebrews 10, the opposite of neglecting the gathering is encouraging one another. So if you're struggling with not attending church, the answer to that is to find encouragement when you come to church. I think that's an important concept for us to remember, that when we gather, the two things we're looking for from each other is to receive encouragement where we struggle and to give encouragement to others who are currently struggling. So with all that as the background, this is what happens in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what Barnabas is doing, or what Ananias is doing, is he's trying to ride Barnabas' coattails. He saw all the way that the church responded to Barnabas' generosity. He wants to get some of that action going on. And so he sells some land just like Barnabas did, but instead of getting all of it out of some motivation, he withholds some of that and he lays it, only part of it, at the apostles' feet. He only gives part of it to the church. And so we read this, and I think it's natural to have a little bit of self-righteous indignation show up in our hearts. We're like, this Ananias, what an idiot. Like, how dare he try to take some deliberate steps to make people think better of him than was actually true? I mean, like, what kind of hypocrite would try to present a better image of himself than is actually true? Right, because none of us ever struggle with that, right? Trying to present a better image of ourselves than is actually true. We never say a prayer and we're worried about our vocabulary of our prayer because we want the people listening to us hear us as holy. Right? We never stay home when we're struggling because we don't want people to know that we're struggling. We never answer fine to the question, how are you doing, because we're afraid to let them know how we're struggling. Right? All of those things are signs of hypocrisy. And our hypocrisy is rampant in our society, and we know that because Facebook is making a ton of money. Right? Facebook is hypocrisy monetized. They figured out a way to take our desire to put a better image of ourselves than is true online and have it live there forever. Okay, that's the draw that we all have to be hypocrites, is this idea of we want to present a better image of ourselves than is true. And so that's why I love that in this passage, we have no idea what Ananias' motivations were. Okay, was he trying to get the same kind of celebrity status that Barnabas had? Did he see giving money as a way to kind of a shortcut to leadership? Was he greedy and he was worried about losing his financial security if he gave all of the money? We don't know what his motivation is, and that's why it's super helpful, because we all have different motivations to present a better image of ourselves than is true. And when we do that, when we together as a church present better images of ourselves than is actually true, we become a place where hypocrisy flourishes. And if you're here as a non-Christian, I think the odds are very strong that you're saying, yes, that's why I've never wanted this church thing. The church is so full of hypocrites. It's so full of people that try to think they're better than other people, and all they are is a bunch of hypocrites. And I think that's what you're experiencing, we're going to see in a second, God agrees with you. Okay, God is not at all okay with this hypocrisy, this image management flourishing in the church, and he wants to do something with it. And so the other encouragement for us is that you read the New Testament, especially these first four chapters, we've seen the New Testament church has been amazing. All the things that are happening, you're like, that's incredible. I wish that could be our church. But then you read some of this and you realize, okay, the New Testament church was also full of sinners like us. Okay, it is natural for a church to struggle. There is no such thing as a perfect church, but imperfect churches like ours can learn from what God has for us in these stories. So let's see how God responds to this hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira were engaging in. Verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So what happens is Peter, somehow through some prophetic power of the Holy Spirit, he has this divine insight into what Ananias has done. He calls him out on it. What Peter clarifies, he says that this money was your own. This land was your own. The money was your own. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. A lot of times we read stories like this and we assume that the New Testament is pushing some kind of communism or socialism where there's no private property. But what Peter's clarifying is that, no, it's a free will gift. It's an offering that people gave out of generous hearts. There's no mandate that you get rid of all of your land. He could have done whatever he wanted with his land. It goes on and he says that he's not lied to man, but to God. He's letting him know that, like, the Holy Spirit is God. This is a super important passage for our Trinitarian theology. There's not God the Father and the Holy Spirit is somehow less than God. In lying to the Holy Spirit, he is lying to God himself. And then it ends with saying that the young men rose after he died, wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's just the people who were there and available to do something with this guy's body to take care of it. So with all that happened, it's a bizarre situation. It's not a comfortable story to read about a guy just dropping down dead in the middle of the church. I mean, I'm glad our teardown team doesn't have teardown and spontaneous burial on their description of what that means to be the teardown team here. But I think we see a lot of things here. The first thing is that weakness is acceptable. Okay, this hypocrisy, this drive to present a better image of yourself than is reality, that is not what something we need to experience here as a body of believers. Weakness is acceptable. And the reason we know that is because Peter says, hey, the money was yours to do what you had with. Like, if you weren't comfortable giving all of it, you could have given a part of it and God would have been fine with that. If you were just not, didn't have the faith that Barnabas did to give the whole thing, if you were more worried about your finances, if you were struggling with some sin that kept you from presenting all of it at the apostles' feet, that's fine. God would have been fine with that. The reason he was judged is because he lied to God by presenting a better image of himself than was reality. And so hypocrisy in churches flourishes when we internalize the desire to be where someone else is at. Okay, if I see someone full of maturity who is able to do some things out of love for the Lord and I want to look like them, I've internalized the desire to not be okay with where my sanctification is at, but I'm trying to live out someone else's maturity level. And that's the kind of thing that allows hypocrisy to flourish. Another thing we see here is the importance of our decision-making. We've talked a lot in the first four chapters. The word predestined and the word sovereign has come up a bunch of times. Like, it's very clear when Luke talks about the church, he sees God as the main actor. God in his sovereignty, leading the way, deciding, drawing people to himself, predestining them for salvation. That is one of Luke's main points, is that God is sovereign. But the other side of that coin is also important to recognize, that we are responsible for our choices. He says that you chose to do this, and when you chose to do this, you weren't lying to man, you were lying to God. And the reason that he did that is because Satan had filled his heart. We have an enemy out there. The spiritual forces of darkness is how the Bible talks about them. And when Satan couldn't come against the church with persecution in chapter 4, he's now deciding to come against the church internally by causing this division and working in people like Ananias' hearts. The last thing I think we see in this particular section is the importance of trusting God for who he is. So that passage that we read at the beginning, this beautiful picture of unity and fellowship, when people were giving their money to take care of people that had need, that's an amazing picture of what God does in a church that fully trusts him. But if you read that description, if you read this desire of, like, being generous or sharing your life with one another, entering into deep fellowship with other people, if you want to stay on the sidelines and hold back from that, what that really is a sign is that your heart doesn't fully trust God to take care of you if you go all in. The reason there's so many sideline Christians is because we don't trust God to take care of us if we go all in on what he's calling us to do. But when we stay on the sidelines, when we fail to trust God with all of our hearts, what we're really doing is we're closing off parts of our hearts to his love. If you don't trust God, you'll never fully be able to experience God's love. And the reason we know that is from that great theologian in the movie Gladiator, Emperor Commodus. Remember that scene where he's whining? And he's like, if they lied to me, they don't trust me. And if they don't trust me, how could they ever love me? Again, he's a weird character to get a line from in a sermon. But I think that point, that concept is very true. When we don't trust God, if we lie to God about ourselves, if we present a hypocritical image of ourselves to other people, we're saying we don't really trust God to be authentic, to be real. And if we don't trust God, we're never going to be able to fully experience his love for us. So part of our prayer as individuals needs to be, Lord, where are we struggling to trust you? Which parts of my heart have I held back from you and I'm not willing to give you my all, and in so doing, I'm not experiencing the fullness of your love as I should be. So what we see also with this section is that when we sin, it impacts other people. Okay, Ananias' sin was his decision. He made it. He's responsible for his decision. But our sin, when we're in community, never impacts just us. It always has ripple effects that go to other people as well. Let's look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Like, what a horrific event to have happen in the life of the early church. We've been celebrating a lot of the great things that were going on, the miracles, the healings, the conversions, all those things. But then you look at this and you're like, what a traumatic thing to have happen. And the result of it is that the great fear came upon the whole church. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I think we see some other things here. When we talk about sin's ripple effects going out, the first place that Ananias' sin impacts is his marriage. So it says Ananias and Sapphira together, they made this plot in their hearts to lie to the church about how much they were giving. And we see with that the what a healthy marriage is supposed to be has been broken, and that's evidenced through what happens here. So if we are living out our marriages in a God-honoring way, what Ephesians 5 tells us is that the husband takes the role of the sacrificial servant leader in his home who loves his wife by giving of himself to care for her like Jesus cares for the church. And the wife responds like the church does to Jesus by showing respect and honor to him because of what he is doing to model Jesus in her life. And when that happens, the wife and the husband both flourish because they're encouraging one another to live greater lives of holiness than they would apart. That's what a healthy marriage should do. But when our marriages get unhealthy, or even our church relationships get unhealthy, instead of it being a place where we're spurring one another on towards a greater intimacy with Jesus, we instead become the ones who encourage and egg on the sin in each other's lives instead. I think one of the saddest counseling things that Kelly and I ever did for a couple was they were working through an addiction that they had where they had, every night they were taking prescription meds and alcohol before bed, and they were each other's worst enemy with that. They were encouraging that addiction in their lives because they had gotten together and they said, this is okay if we do this because we're both on the same page and we're married. And then they were trying to roll back some of the consequences of that. And you just think, when our marriages are unhealthy, what our marriages should be is, are we encouraging one another towards greater love and intimacy with Jesus? Or are we the enemy of that intimacy by not encouraging that holiness in each other's lives? That's also what the role of the church is. The church should be a place where we can have that community where we encourage holiness, where holiness and living in obedience to what God has called us is an important thing. Okay, so that's where it's kind of weird. Like, look at Peter. Like, it seems like he's setting a trap for her, right? He's like asking this open-ended question. He's like, "Hey, is this the full amount that you gave?" It seems kind of awkward or betrayal of him to try to set that trap. It'd be like if we put someone at the offering box in the back, and every time someone gave money, you're like, "Hey, is that the full amount of your tithe that you just put in the box here?" And then we kind of stood back and waited to see what had happened. That's not going to be a volunteer position. You're not going to get a request for that. But what's really happening here with Peter, when he's asking this question, he is not setting a trap and waiting for God to kill her. What he is doing is he is drawing out the process, trying to give her every last moment that she can to turn from her sin and repent. I think in some ways it's a divine mercy that she had 3 extra hours more than her husband where she could have changed her mind and turned from her sin and repented and been honest about what they were doing. Okay, we see that same thing in the character of God in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." It's a mercy and a kindness from God that he delays judging our sin so that we have the opportunity to return from our sin and to repent. That's the invitation that Peter is trying to give her here. Then I think the question that naturally arises with this is, was the church in the first century a safe place? Like, would it have been okay for Ananias and Sapphira to not be okay? Like, you know that phrase people use before, like, it's okay to not be okay? Was there something in the early church that kept them from admitting their struggles? And I think we look at what's happening and we see that I don't doubt in any way that the early church would have been a place where it was okay to not be okay. And so then the question for us is Missio Dei Falcon, are we a place where it's okay to not be okay? Are we willing to share our struggles with people and to listen to and receive what other people are struggling with and what their struggles are? And when we don't do that, what Peter says here is that when we have that hypocrisy, when we present a better image of ourselves than is true, what he says they're doing is they're conspiring to test God. Like, okay, testing God is something that the Old and the New Testament both condemn as one of the more heinous sins that we can do. And testing God, what you do when you test God is it's through this arrogant posture, you are hedging your bets against him and you're seeing how far you can push him before he decides to judge your sin. It's not turning from your sin, repenting and running the other way. It's getting as close to the line as you can and seeing how far his patience will really go. Okay, it's the opposite of what Abraham did in the book of Genesis, where God says he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, hey, whoa, what about the sake of 50? Would you judge this city for 50? And God says, no, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't judge the city. And Abraham says, well, what about 45? And God's like, no, not for 45, what about 40? And they go back and forth, and Abraham haggles them all the way down to 10 people. And you look at that, and you're like, wait a second, isn't Abraham testing God there? Isn't he pushing his patience with this long, drawn-out conversation? And the reason he's not is because what Abraham is doing is he understands God is a God of patience and mercy, and he's leaning into God's mercy. What Ananias and Sapphira are doing by testing is they are pulling back from his mercy, and they're seeing how far they can push their sin and whether or not he will actually get upset about that. And so the reason hypocrisy is such a big deal is when we are hypocritical, when we present a better image of ourselves than is true, we're saying that we are the law unto ourselves. We get to decide what is and isn't a big deal, and that's not for God to say. Okay, and so when I read this passage for the first time and I hear God judge these people and killed them in a church service for lying about their tithe, I think, whoa, God, chill out. What's going on? That seems way too harsh. But what I am doing there is I am assaulting God's holiness and his sovereignty, and I'm saying I have a better standard of what is and isn't a big deal, and God should listen to me instead of following his character of who he is. And when I do that, when I say that I have a better standard, what I'm failing to do is this thing that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. I have no fear of the Lord in me. That's why both instances, after Ananias dies and after Sapphira dies, in both places it says, and great fear came on all the people. And that word fear, I mean, we just came through Halloween, right? We think of fear as being afraid of something, like scared or terrified. But when the Bible talks about fear, what it means is this sense of awe and reverence that recognizes there is a gap between us and God. It's that sense of awe you get when you go to the ocean for the first time and you realize that vast ocean is out there and I'm a small speck and insignificant in light of the glory of that thing I'm beholding. Okay, that's what it means to have a fear of the Lord. And so what we see from here, because when God judges them, fear is the result. What Luke is showing us is that fear and hypocrisy cannot coexist. Hypocrisy can only exist where a fear of the Lord does not. And if we have a greater fear of the Lord, that is the thing that will destroy hypocrisy in our midst. I think a lot of times we think the opposite of hypocrisy is authenticity, and we should just be real and true to ourselves. Okay, but that's how the world talks about authenticity. Okay, when the world says you need to be authentic, what they're saying is the greatest standard is yourself. And the only sin that our society recognizes right now is being a hypocrite, which they define as not being true to yourself. Or what the Bible defines as a hypocrite is not being true to the standard that God has set. Okay, that's the more important standard. And so fear of the Lord is recognizing that God's standard is the only one that counts. And so rather than trying to present a better image of myself than is reality, I go to God and I say, I'm trusting him that I can be real and vulnerable with my sins and with my weaknesses, knowing that his mercy will cover that. I don't have to present this hypocritical image. I can have a fear of the Lord and reverence towards him instead. Hypocrisy can only exist where fear of God does not. So with that, you read this chapter and you're like, man, that's some intense stuff. I bet that was the end of the growth of the early church. I remember all these things we've been reading where 3,000, a guy gets healed and then 3,000 people come to the church. And then Peter does, they speak in tongues and 5,000 people are saved and all those things. And we're like, I think the growth curve for the early church is probably going to flatten out after this, right? It'd be like saying, like, have you guys tried that new restaurant in town? It's super great. A lot of great things are happening there. Only 2 people died in the first month they were open. I would highly recommend go checking out this restaurant. No, like, I think that's like 2 more people than you expect to die at a new restaurant. And that this is 2 more people than you expect to die at a church service. But see how God responds to the fear of the Lord that they have. Okay, after God judges Ananias and Sapphira, fear of the Lord is the response. And look at what happens in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And so signs and wonders, miracles of God, are happening by the power of the Holy Spirit through the faith of the apostles. God is continuing to do these miraculous works to show people that he is building his church. But it says that none of the rest of them dared join them. And this word rest is interesting because every time Luke uses the word rest, either in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, it always refers to non-believers. So he's saying that the people that were being drawn to the faith that God had sovereignly drawing to himself, they were coming and they were seeing these signs and wonders. But all of the non-believers were keeping their distance because word got around about Ananias and Sapphira and they thought it'd be better to stay away lest something like that happened to them. And the problem here is we read that and we think that seems to indicate to me that God isn't entirely safe. Right? If I have to keep my distance or I'm worried about getting judged, doesn't that mean God's not safe? And the line that comes to mind for me is that beautiful part of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy hears about Aslan, the Jesus figure, for the first time, and she says, a lion, is he quite safe? And then one of the other characters says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. Okay, that is a picture of what the fear of the Lord is. Like, is Jesus safe? Like, well, of course he's not safe. Like, sin in his presence as an infinitely holy God has to be judged, but he is good. And if he's good, we can trust that he will do something with our sin and won't leave us to the judgment that we deserve. With that, let's finish this section in verses 14 and through 16. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Okay, so rather than the church dying because this traumatic thing happened in a church service, more and more people are coming to the Lord and are being saved. And listen what kinds of people are being saved. Multitudes of both men and women. This is the first time he said that men and women are both being saved. And I think what he's doing here is drawing a contrast to the last man and woman he talked about. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, husbands and wives, men and women. He's saying that there's people just like those two who are coming and being saved and experiencing Jesus. So that multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And what we're seeing here is that the power of the Holy Spirit is so strong in Peter that if someone, if he walks by his shadow, God uses even that to bring healing to the person. In the same way that that woman who was suffering from bleeding touched Jesus' cloak, and there's so much of God's holy power in him that even touching Jesus' clothes brought healing to that woman. It's the same kind of miracles that are happening through Peter because it's the same God doing those miracles. Then verse 16 ends by saying, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Okay, the sick, the afflicted, the unclean, the outcasts, the people who were broken, the people who were weak, the people who were spiritually poor and who knew they needed a Savior. Okay, so remember we said hypocrisy is presenting a better image of yourself than is true. Spiritual poverty is recognizing your brokenness and running to Jesus as the only person who can fix your brokenness. Spiritual poor people are those who understand that there is a gap between God and themselves. It's people who recognize they need to fear the Lord. It's people who aren't hypocrites. They're the ones who are first in line to receive the healing of Jesus and his disciples because they understand their need. So with this, we kind of have some lingering questions. One is, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Like, how? Why them specifically? Why did God judge them? Were they believers? Were they not? What happened? Another question that lingers for us is what about us, right? Like I said, there's something that we all need to learn from this passage. How does this relate to us? And I think the first question of whether or not they were believers isn't something that we can answer, right? It doesn't say whether their hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit or not. But what we do see is that word that described what their sin was, it said that Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money from selling their land. And it's a really unique Greek word that only exists one other time in the entire Greek translation of the Bible. And it's in Joshua chapter 7, where God is leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And there's this one guy named Achan who kept back part of the loot from the city that should have been destroyed. He kept that back for himself. And because of that, God judged this man and his family, and he disciplined the whole nation of Israel. And the reason that's important, because I think that tells us why it's here at the beginning of the church that these people's sins was judged the way that it was. Okay, because in the Old Testament, when Israel was just going into the promised land, it's God's covenant people taking this next step into a picture of God's faithfulness and care for them. And that one man's sin had the danger of polluting the entire community. And God said that the purity of the early nation of Israel was important, and he needed to judge that sin because of that. Here in the New Testament, it's this new covenant community of God that is stepping into this new picture of what it means to live in faithfulness to God. And God is saying he needs to judge them because the purity of this early church is important. And so if Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians, then all that happened is they got what all of us deserve apart from God's grace, and that's judgment for their sin. If they were Christians, what it means is they got what God does in all of our lives all the time, which is discipline in order to protect our souls. There's this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that says, hand this man over to Satan, to church discipline, so that in his flesh being destroyed, his soul might be saved. So if they were believers, this is a severe mercy from God, where he judges their bodies in order to protect their souls. And which side of that is, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But what this does show us is that the question of, okay, is this going to happen to us or not? Like, do I need to be worried when I go to drop my tithe in the offering box on my way out today? The reason that that is an important question still is the picture of both the Old Testament Israel going into the promised land and the New Testament church stepping out as the covenant community of God. Both of those were places where God was doing amazing miracles and signs and showing his power and showing his glory to the nations like he never had before. And the question for us is, don't we want those things? Wouldn't we rather be a church that is seeing God do new and powerful things and work miracles and draw people to himself? And if we're going to be a church that sees that, we need to be a church that fears the Lord, that doesn't give in to hypocrisy. Remember, because hypocrisy can only exist where fear of the Lord does not. And so the question for us is, how can we fear the Lord more than we do currently? And the answer is, we're all afraid of something. Okay, we all already fear something. The question is, do we fear the right thing? Because if Ananias feared poverty more than anything else, that would have been why he held back some of the money. If you fear poverty more than anything else, you're not going to live in faithfulness to God. Okay, if Ananias feared the approval of the disciples more than he feared God, he could have tried to present a better image of himself than was true. If you fear the approval of your neighbors more than you fear the Lord, you're going to experience the same kind of struggles that they felt. No matter what our fear is, whether it's the fear of pain, of losing our comfort, the fear of other people, the fear of poverty, whatever it is, if we fear something else more than God, that's where hypocrisy can flourish, because we use our hypocrisy as a way to hide what our struggles really are. But opposite of that hypocrisy, we have this invitation from God that says, if we fear him, if we have an appropriate understanding of how great he is and how great our need is, if we understand the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, if we enter into that fear of the Lord, that's the place where we can experience the love of Jesus unlike anywhere else. Okay, so let's end by looking at Psalm 118. I wish we could go through the whole psalm. It's an amazing passage. But listen to these few verses. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, he's saying, if you fear the Lord, if you understand the gap between God's holiness and your sinfulness, if that describes you, you are the ones who can say with a clear conscience, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Entering that place of fear of God is where you enter that place of experiencing his love. We also don't have to run from our weakness. It says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Whatever your weakness is, whatever the weakness was that Ananias was afraid of, if he had embraced that and said, this is my struggle, this is my distress, in your distress, when you call out to God, God doesn't just hear your prayer, he answers your prayer. He answers it by setting you free from whatever that fear is. And it says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so in some ways, the Psalm 119 is a whole psalm about the fear of man and how the psalmist is wrestling with fearing other people and worried about their approval or what they can do to them instead of fearing the Lord. And what he's doing here is reorienting this and saying, if I fear the Lord, I have no reason to be afraid of anything else. What can man do to me? Okay, in that beautiful picture, the Lord is on my side. Doesn't that sound almost heretical to say that the greatness of God, that he's on my side? But that's what his love does. When we fear the Lord properly, we step into that space where we can experience his love and we can see that we don't have to present a better image of ourselves than is true because God already knows the worst thing about us and he loves us anyway. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage this morning. Thank you that we can read about a harsh judgment, a traumatic event in the early church's life. And we know that even in those moments, you were working. That you were drawing people to yourself. You were showing your glory. And I pray that we would not run from hard things that show us a better picture of who you are. I also pray that we would be able to come to you with that faith of knowing that when we fear you, that you will show your goodness. We fear you because of your character, and part of your character is not just justice and holiness, it's also love and mercy. And we're grateful for that, Lord. I ask that as we go to our discussion tables now that you would be among us in a special way, that you would guide our words, that we would be able to encourage one another in a special way this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. If this is your first time here, and we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. The reason we sit at tables is so that after we study a passage of Scripture, we can turn inward and we can process what's going on together. We can be open and vulnerable with each other. Again, I say this every week. This is a safe place. Like anything you say at the table, when you are honest, you will not receive judgment or condemnation. You will receive love from the other people at your table. So that's the answer to the first question. I just took that out of the way for you, okay? How's that? Now, the first question, is this a place where you feel it's okay to not be okay? And if it is, why is that? And if it's not, what would it take to make this a safe place? Secondly, when do you feel the pressure to present a better image of yourself than is true? And how does fearing God fix that? How would the fear of the Lord fix that struggle with hypocrisy that you have? And then this is something new I want to do every week, is we have at the bottom of the ramp there, we have listed our six values, our six priorities. And what I want us to start doing is saying, like, those six things, if you take those together, that's a picture of what a mature Christian should be. And so I want us to kind of take some of those values each week and say, how does this passage help us grow in those things? And this part of the conversation is going to be continued in your DC later this week. But if gospel-centered is one of our goals, if we want to rest in the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus as the anchor for all of our life, how does this passage help us rest in the idea of salvation by grace through faith? Another part is being authentically loving. We want to desperately want what's best for another person for their own sake. How does a passage like this give us the strength to authentically love people in our lives? So that's a difficult question to wrestle with, but let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll end with worship and communion. All right, I hope your discussions went well. I love this part of the church where we can, again, not just listen to someone talk at us and then leave and wonder whether it'll make a difference or not, but we can process what God is showing each of us in our hearts as we go through passages like that. And especially on difficult passages like this, it's always good to get a chance to share what God is showing us. And again, those last two questions, that takes some thought, that takes some intentionality, but I think the more we lean into those kinds of things, if this is a place that is truly centered on the gospel, that will push aside hypocrisy. And if we are a place that authentically loves people, that will push aside hypocrisy because it'll be okay to not be okay. So what we're going to do now is as we end every service in a time of worship, we can worship in lots of different ways. We can worship through singing. We're going to have two songs in a little bit. We can worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings. I'm not going to make any jokes about that right now. We can worship through prayer. I'll be in that back corner. If you'd like prayer for anything, I would love to pray with you. We can also worship through communion. And so what communion is kind of a climactic moment moment of worship for us here this morning, because it's a reminder of all the gospel that is laced throughout, all the good news that is laced throughout a passage like this. So we talked about hypocrisy being the need to present a better image of yourself than is true. Okay, but listen to what the opposite of hypocrisy is, if it's fear of the Lord and living in authenticity. 1 John 1:7-9 puts it this way. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, the opposite of hypocrisy is trenching yourself in darkness and saying, I'm going to hide the parts of me that I don't think are okay. But if we walk in the light, if we are honest with our sin, with our need for grace, we have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. And then he goes on in verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Like if you say, I'm okay, you're the biggest hypocrite there is, because none of us are okay. Like, this has to be a place where it's okay to not be okay, because that's the only kind of person there is. The only kind of person there is a sinner who's in desperate need of God's grace. But we have this promise of verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our brokenness, that's the pathway to intimacy with God, because God already knows. Okay, you're not fooling anyone when you pretend that you're okay. Okay, God, obviously, in his sovereignty and his power and his omniscience, he knows everything about us. He knows all the worst things about us that we try to hide and we hope no one ever finds out. And all those worst things about us are the reason he showed his love to us by sending his son to die for our sins. Okay, this reality that on the cross, when Jesus' body was broken for you, when his blood was shed for you, every worst thing about you was taken care of. Okay, God knows how bad and how messed up we all are, and we don't have to run from that, because he already came running towards us to save us by dying for our sins. And so when we take the bread in a little bit, or the cracker, it's a reminder that the reason we feel the need to be hypocritical is we know we've messed up. Okay, but every way that we have failed to obey, Jesus obeyed in our place. And that cracker that represents his body represents his perfect obedience in our behalf. The other reason that we know that we need to fear the Lord is because we've sinned. And our sins have a punishment that we deserve. But the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And then when Jesus' blood was shed, that blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It pays the penalty that you and I deserve. And so in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about communion, he ties it into the same idea of judgment. And he says that some of us, if we take communion in an inappropriate way, that that's the reason that they are experiencing discipline from God. And so what we want to do this morning during these next two songs, whenever you come to take the cup and the juice, or the bread and the juice, say a prayer before you do in your heart. Confess your sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you. And when you come to the table, don't come to the table like Ananias and Sapphira, saying, I get to decide what is and isn't a big deal. Come to the table in humility and repentance, saying, my sin is a big enough deal that the perfect Son of God had to die in my place to take care of it. But then come with confidence and with faith, knowing that he did die in your place and your sins are forgiven, because Jesus has already gone to the cross and beaten sin and death 3 days later when he rose. So if you're able, would you stand with me, and I'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll end by worshiping through communion and prayer and singing. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that there is no clearer reminder of how far you were willing to go to fix our sin than when we look at the cross. I thank you. You've given us this tangible reminder of bread and wine, of a cracker and juice, that shows us that your son's body was broken and his blood was shed because he loved us enough to die in our place. Pray that we would come to the table authentically, in humility, in vulnerability, recognizing that in our weakness, you are strong, and in our confession, we find forgiveness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.